I'll tell you, today is September 11th. As President Roosevelt said, a day that will go down in infamy. And believe me, we're going to be rejoicing a great deal that Christ is the King. That's a beautiful song. We can sit there and enjoy it. But if we think about the words, maybe they don't mean that much to us right now, and it's easy to take it for granted, but the day is coming when we are going to be really rejoicing that Jesus Christ is the King, because things are going to be very, very bad. And September 11th was just a taste of what we're going to be facing in the future. However, right now, you and I have a wonderful thing to look forward to, very, very wonderful, one that we all look forward to throughout the year. We're sad when it ends. We feel kind of empty when it's all over with, and that's, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll be enjoying in about a week and a half. It's not far away. And so I'd like to look at the Feast of Tabernacles and what God says about it, because this is really our only day to our only Sabbath to review what the Feast of Tabernacles means and what it should mean to us. And it holds a great deal of importance to our Father and Jesus Christ. And in reviewing this, I've discovered a few interesting things I hadn't seen before, which, of course, we all do when we read God's Word. Well, the best place, I think, to start out is in Leviticus 23. Because that describes, or that gives us the command. So let's go back there and read Leviticus 23. It lists all the holy days, or all the Sabbaths, plural. And that's important for us to remember, because other places in the Old Testament, God does not refer to the Sabbath, but he refers to keeping his Sabbaths, plural. And he starts in the first verse saying that, or the second verse saying the same, these are the feasts of the Lord which shall be claimed holy convocations. These are my feasts. And, of course, Sabbaths as well. And he goes down and lists all of the days that he wants us to observe. Now, God doesn't waste his time making a list of things that we need to do so that we can feel religious. Young people, they're 12 and 10, I guess, or 12 and 9, had never really gone to church much, went to a Protestant church here recently, didn't know what went on in church, and when they got back from this christening, which was taking place one of their neighbor's little children, we said, well, how did church go? Well, I don't know. You stand up, you sit down. You stand up, you sit down. You repeat some things, and that was the process. And I haven't really been to a lot of Protestant congregations, so I'm not familiar with the protocol. But obviously, they want you to feel like you've done your religious duty, because you repeat things and repeat the Lord's Prayer and whatever they have you do, and then you feel like you've fulfilled your religious responsibility. That's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't have us keep the days of unleavened bread because you guys need to do these religious things now, and you just go ahead and not eat leaven for 7 days, and then you count 50 days, and you keep the Feast of Pentecost, and then in the fall, the trumpets, and if you had a shofar, you'd probably blow it. People have tried blowing the shofar that don't know how to blow it, and it doesn't sound very good. So that's why we don't do it. But then you don't eat for 24 hours, and then you go to another place, and you stay there for 7 days, and you have to go through this ritual every year to observe all these things I want you to do. And you check them off, and you have a list. And okay, I've done that, and I've done that, and I've done that, and now I'm religious. That's not why God has us keep these holy days. They reveal a plan to us, and specifically, of course, very, very important to God, which he emphasizes, and we'll read there in Zechariah 14, will be kept at the end for the same reason that we're going to see he wants us to keep it now, because those people need to learn at that time the same lesson. And this is such an exciting thing when you understand what God is offering us and what he wants us to remember every year. And he doesn't just want us to remember it, he wants us to rejoice in it, because these days, these holy days, these feasts teach us to fear God and to love God and to look forward to the time when Jesus Christ is going to be the king. Well, he already is qualified for that job, but when he's going to be taking that job actively over on this earth. So, I won't read the other holy days, but let's start in verse 34. Leviticus 23 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles, or temporary dwellings, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, or a Sabbath, and you shall not do any regular, normal, servile work. You're going to offer for 7 days," he says in verse 36, "an offering made by fire to the Lord." And there, and the Bible tells how those offerings should be done, but of course we don't and can't do that today because we don't have a temple. However, on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire, and it is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any normal work. Then he summarizes, but then he goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles again. But verse 37, he says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering." And if you go back in Leviticus at the beginning, in the first number of chapters, you will see all of these different offerings explained. And if you begin to compare them with the characteristics of Jesus Christ, you will begin to see that all of these offerings have specific meaning and specific relationship spiritually. They're not just physical things that were done. They have meaning, specific meaning, spiritually for us today. So you can learn quite a bit from that, but that's an involved study. A meat offering, sacrifice, and he said, everything upon this day, and besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, verse 38, and beside your gifts, and besides all your vows, and beside all of your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit, now he goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles again, and begins to explain a little more about it and what it means and some of the lessons that we need to take from it. He said, "When you've gathered in all the fruit of the land, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days, and on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you will take, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches, palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice." And this is something we will read a lot in relationship to God's holy days. It's a time to rejoice. And he wants us to rejoice in the knowledge and the understanding of what these days stand for. "And you shall rejoice before the Lord." So we're rejoicing in God's presence, and God is rejoicing with us, because we understand what he has done for us, and that's what these days represent. "We shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." And verse 41, "And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year." Now, how many times does he have to repeat this? It's rather important to him. Look, he said, you got to keep this 7 days in the year. He says, "It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." So there can't be any question. He repeats what month, what day of the year, how to do it, and what to do. Of course, the example there about the trees and the branches and so on, making temporary dwellings or symbol of that. And verse 42, and you shall dwell in booths 7 days, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now, are we all Israelites? And the answer is yes. We are all spiritual Israelites. We've all been accepted through baptism, through being called into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And so we are obligated spiritually to observe this and to remember this and to rejoice before God and to thank Him and to be grateful and to be excited about it, because we see what this holy day season represents. He said that your, now here's the lesson he wants us to remember, and this is rather interesting, that your generations, that everybody in the spiritual family of God may know, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now that's a pretty succinct statement. But let's look at it again. He said, I want all of you to understand, you're in the spiritual body of Christ, that I made the children of Israel. And since we are part spiritual Israel, God has made us to dwell, because now we are part of the spiritual body and we are temporary residents of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, as Christ said. And he says, we have to dwell in booths, or we temporarily have to put up with what we're living in right now, because we have a much, much bigger picture to look forward to. He said, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, when God called us, when God pulled us out of spiritual Egypt, the world that we live in, and opened our minds so we could understand what God was talking about and what plan he had for us. He said, I want you to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and remember that I called you and I brought you out. And it's only because God gave us that understanding that we were able to come out of this world. And he said, I don't want you to forget it. I'm the Lord your God. And he said, I'm the only one. So let's look briefly at Exodus 14, because he said he wants us to remember this. And this is not the whole story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt by any means, but this is a kind of an overview, a summary. And I think I better use the New King James for this. Exodus 14, this is quite an inspiring account here, to say the least. Okay, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. And now spiritually, God is telling us, he's calling us out of the society, the ignorance that we were living in, the inability to see the truth. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before, and I can't pronounce these words, so between the sea, opposite Baal, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. They're in there, they're in the mountains and the hills, and they're caught between the mountains and the ocean, or the Red Sea, and we can go and get them very easily. And the answer is yes, if it weren't for God's intervention, that's exactly what would have happened. They're bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will harden the Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And we heard in the sermonette about someone who is constantly trying to pursue us. And believe me, that is something, especially at the holy days around this time, Satan is not happy camper. He knows what these days represent. He knows what they teach us. He knows the plan that God has for us. And he knows ultimately what's going to happen. And if he can dissuade you, me, discourage us, talk us out of it, get us in a bad attitude, whatever he can do in his attacks, because it says that he is going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he will do that. But God is bigger than Satan. And, of course, it looked to the Israelites, as we'll see, that Pharaoh was pretty big. But Pharaoh turned out to be nothing, zero. So he will pursue them and will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why in the world did we do this? We let all our servants go. They were doing all the hard work. Now we're going to have to do that. We don't like that idea. Well, they're backed up against the Red Sea and the mountains. We can go get them back. He says, we have let Israel go from serving us. Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots. If you were, and as they marched out, they went in ranks like five at a time together. And they marched out on foot. And they had their animals and their carts and whatever all they had there. And you're out there in the wilderness and you're backed up against the ocean and the mountains. And you're saying, oh, isn't it beautiful out here? And then you look and you see this dust cloud coming. Do you have any idea what you've been to around where horses are and so on, and if they're galloping, it doesn't take too many horses to make a pretty thundering noise. You multiply that by 600, and these chariots all dressed out in battle garb and flags flying and maybe yelling and screaming, giant dust cloud coming in the distance with 600 chariots and horses, that would get your attention. The ground would begin to kind of jump, and nobody would miss it. They'd say, what is that? So 600 chariots, all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Until, of course, they saw the Egyptians coming. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea. Now, these are the lessons that God wants us to remember on the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is the event that he said, I want you to keep in your mind. God removed us from not only the world, in this case Egypt, but he also protected us, has protected us from Satan thundering and charging after us in every way he can. And in the past, every way he could, to discourage us from coming to conversion and to following God. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots, Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, in verse 9, and overtook them. And verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. I assure you that they didn't miss it. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, typical, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is this what you've done? We told you when we were back there. Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it was better to have been doing that for us, to serve the Egyptians, than we should die out here in the wilderness, chopped up by the swords and battle axes of the soldiers. I mean, you have no defense against that unless you're in a chariot yourself, or unless you're hiding behind the rocks with bow and arrows or whatever, and they didn't have any of those things. I mean, they were totally helpless. They could just charge those chariots right through the masses of people. I don't know if this is accurate or not, but I remember when I was a kid, I can't even remember the movie now, but I guess it was something like this. They showed the chariots and they had big knives on the wheels, so that as they would go through a mass of people, not only would they be able to spear and chop people as they went by, but these knives on the wheels would chop them up. Not a pleasant way to have to die. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And to interpret this in Chicago language, it was sit down and shut up. Just don't talk about it. Just watch to see what God does. He will take care of you. And of course, the people had already seen the miracles that God had done in Egypt, but their faith wasn't too strong. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" The Lord said, "What?" He says, "Get moving. Tell the people to move forward." He said, "Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea." And it was a type of baptism that they went through. "And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over the army and his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know." And it wasn't just for the ones who were alive after all this happened, but it will be for these Egyptians who died and then will be resurrected. He says, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So all this power that they had was going to be zeroed. It was going to be nullified. It was going to be, in computer language, delete, gone, no resistance, no battle necessary. God was simply going to remove them, eliminate them. Now, this is interesting. "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel..." Now, if this didn't get their attention to start with, because this was already there, this pillar was already leading and guiding and directing them. Just like the Holy Spirit, but Paul talks, those who are led by the Spirit of God, not forced, but led by the Spirit of God, are the sons of God. Okay, it was the same thing. God's Spirit, God's power, led them through baptism and into the wilderness where they were trained and taught. And they made plenty of mistakes. "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood in back of them." And so instead of being ahead of the Israelites and giving light during the night to them, and a cloud and kind of protection during the daytime from the sun, it moved behind them. "And so it came between," verse 20, "the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel." So it stopped the Egyptians before they could get to the Israelites. "Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one," in other words, to the Egyptians, "and it gave light by night to the other." So the Israelites had light, the Egyptians had nothing but blackness, "so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." And that's what he said. He said they're going to go across on dry land. They're not going to be slogging through the mud. They're going to be able to walk nice, firm, dry land. "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And so this pillar moved behind, held the Egyptians off, and they walked through the Red Sea with these giant walls of water on either side, which is pretty incredible. I mean, just going through that situation, just walking on this dry land where, I don't know, fish were flopping around or what, but and I don't know how deep the Red Sea is at that point, but I'm sure it's more than 30 feet deep. I would think 30, 50 feet. So if you had a 30 to 50 foot wall, maybe even higher, on either side of you, and it's just water, and it's being held there, and the ground is all dry, that should get your attention and help you realize that the great God is taking care of you. While the pillar of fire held the Egyptians off until they were able to get down and quite a ways ahead. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, in verse 22, on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on to their left. And the Egyptians, when they were allowed by God, pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. I just think about that, because the commander said, all right, after them, when the cloud moved aside. And I'm sure that the people in the chariots were like, I don't know that this is a good idea. But they were soldiers, and they did what they were told. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch. So evidently this happened sometime in the very early and into the evening or whatever. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled those Egyptians a little bit. It must have been quite a sight to the people in, let's say, the middle of the Egyptians' line of chariots, to be looking ahead and to see, in verse 25, and so God took off their chariot wheels. Oops. The chariot wheel just started falling off. And the horses are trying to drag this thing, and you can imagine if one wheel falls off and the axle digs into the dry ground, what's going to happen to the chariot and to the people on them. And you're back there in the middle, and you can't, you can't go ahead, or you can't turn around. And everybody's chariots are starting to dig into the ground. The wheels are coming off. You know, that's the term. The wheels are coming off this thing. Well, maybe this is where it started. I don't know. But their wheels were coming off, and God looks out, and he goes, I think I'm going to pull the wheels off these things. And he took off the chariot wheels so they drove them with difficulty. I would think so. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And they knew that God was doing the fighting, because it wasn't too logical for wheels to start coming off their chariots all of a sudden. They had a problem. Then the Lord said to Moses, and this was after all the Israelites had gotten up on the other side, obviously, and here were the Egyptians dragging their chariots, one wheel or one axle in the mud, and maybe both, and they can't move, and they're all bogged down, and they can't turn around very easily, and if they could turn around, it's going to take them a long time to get back to where they came from. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. This is what we're going to be rejoicing about, the fact Jesus Christ is going to be king. Because this world and the way of this world and all the pain and suffering that's going to be taking place before Christ returns is going to end. And we, along with the angels, will be praising God that Jesus Christ has come back to be king. to give us peace. We don't get hit with that so much now. Although today, when we review, when we're seeing on TV the review of 9/11 and those people hurling themselves out of the 101st and 103rd story and just saying, you know, I'm not burning to death. And just and some couples would jump out together holding hands, and that's how that one priest was killed. He was hit by a body coming down off the top of the World Trade Center. I've been in the past to the World Trade Center many times and been top of both of them, and it was a pretty personal situation. My son Matt was working across the river there in New Jersey, and when he heard about this, he and his fellow workers could step out of their office and they could see all the smoke going up from the devastation. That's just one thing. What happens if these people get nuclear bombs? It doesn't have to be very big, and it doesn't have to be that, you know, that powerful, but it can wreak a lot of havoc. It just, anyway, we're going to be mighty grateful that Jesus Christ is the King. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the armies of Pharaoh in verse 28, and came into the sea, that came into the sea after them, not so much as one remained. They were all annihilated. Now God, I have observed through my short years in life, God is incredibly patient, and I use the term, you know, he peels out the rope, and he keeps peeling the rope out. Of course, the rope's around the person's neck. They don't realize that. Giving them rope and rope and rope and rope until finally God says, that's it. And the rope gets jerked. Nothing happens for a long, long time because God is very, very patient. And he gives people time, gives them time, gives us time. But when God acts, he doesn't mess around. So when Moses put his hand out or his rod out over the Red Sea, it didn't take very long to totally annihilate the whole army of Pharaoh. Gone. I mean, how long does it take for these giant walls of water to come crashing down on this big army of 600 chariots? Not very long. How long does it take them to die? How long does it take to drown? 5 minutes? And it's just quiet. No more chariots, no more yelling, no more noise, no more activity. It's just quiet, except for the lapping of the waves on the shore and the remains of the Egyptians washing up on the shore, as it says. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land, in verse 29, in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and to the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Lord saved us out of this world and from Satan and his way. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now that is what God says there in Leviticus 23 that he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. God wants us to understand that it was a great work. It was a miracle. It was a calling. No man can come to me except the Father draw him to pull us out of Egypt and help us to properly fear God, respect God, honor God, and be incredibly grateful to our Father for what he's done for us. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, is to remember. That what God has offered us, he has offered us his family, his kingdom. And he has he's pulled us out of Satan's way, out of his way of life and his thinking and his viewpoint, which the unfortunately at this time the whole world is entrapped by. They don't know that they're deceived. Revelation 12:9, Satan's deceived the whole world. And the only ones who aren't deceived are those who have God's Holy Spirit. You got to think about that. I mean, that's a pretty momentous thing that God's offered us. And he pulled us out of that in a miraculous way. And believe me, Satan was charging after us, trying to stop it from happening. Just like he tried to stop Christ when he was on earth. He tried to kill all the baby children at a certain age. And then eventually he stirred up everybody against Christ. And, okay, fine, I'm going to kill him now. That'll fix it. And, of course, that didn't fix it as far as Satan was concerned. And so Christ triumphed over Satan and his society that he has been promoting from the beginning. So in the time that he deceived Adam and Eve, well, at least what the Bible says, it deceived Eve. And Adam just went along with it. So this gives us a very interesting little synopsis, one chapter of what God wants us to remember. Let's go to Exodus 31 and take a look at a couple of things that God wants us to remember also. It's just a really exciting thing to talk about and to preach about, because this story is pretty incredible, and it's exciting to see what God wants us to remember each year. It's not just some fluff, or it isn't something that he wants us to go through just for the sake of going through it ritualistically. He wants us to remember these huge lessons and these huge miracles that he performed and apply them in spiritual ways, not just looking back at the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, but the spiritual principle that applies to us. Okay, Exodus 31. And verse 13, he says, "Speak you also," and there are so many references here, but I just want to hit some of them. "Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." So this Sabbath that we keep, and the holy days we keep, and the Feast of Tabernacles we keep, is a sign between us and God. Of course, because it helps reveal the plan that he has, not just that he has shown us, but the plan that we're part of. We are part of this plan that we enjoy every year, that we rehearse every year, that we review in our mind the lessons that God wants us to remember. It's spiritually we are part of that plan. He said, "Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know." These are the two things I put down. Well, actually, three things. "But that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you." God wants us to remember that he is, and that he's the only power in the universe that is God. He wants us to know that he sanctifies us. Well, what does that mean? That he set us apart in a special way. That he called us and he put his Holy Spirit in us as a down payment, as a guarantee. Here, this is the down payment for what you're going to receive. And you've got this crown waiting for you. And, of course, he wants us to realize that he's the one who has saved us. He's the one who has forgiven us. And he is giving us the kingdom. You know, "Fear not, for little ones, for it's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom," to give you the kingdom of God. And he does that through his sacrifice, through a miracle and intervention of calling us, bringing us out of this world. Did you do anything to qualify or to earn that? Was it because you walked a certain way or because you dressed a certain way? God looked down and went, there's one. That one's qualified. That one earned the position. I'm going to call that person. No, we know what the Bible says. God's called the weak of the world. For what reason and how he chose us, we'll find out someday. We probably won't be very flattered. But the good thing is everybody's going to get called eventually, and hopefully they all respond. But this is the picture we want to go into the Feast of Tabernacles with. So he wants us to remember that he's God, that he's the one who sanctified us or saved us or forgave us or gave us the kingdom and gave us his sacrifice and gave us that opportunity to be part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Go to Exodus 34. Now we could read more about the Sabbath, but I'm not going to do that here. Exodus 34, a couple more things. Just emphasis that he puts, and this would be three verses, 21, 22, and 23. He says, 6 days you shall work, on verse 21 of Exodus 34, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And you shall rest, he's saying, in earing time and in harvest. So when you're sowing and when you're planting and so on, and then when you are harvesting, and if you know anything about farming, and I've learned this just through from my father-in-law and others, the weather is a key factor. And when the weather is right, and you'll see farmers working out there, you know, late at night with the lights on and so on. Of course, years ago they didn't have lights to be able to harvest. But when the harvest time is right and the crop is dry at the right point, that's when you have to harvest it. If you miss that and the rain comes, then you have to wait quite a while longer. Last year, if you drive through the country up there in the northern part of Illinois into Wisconsin, you would have seen all kinds of steam coming out at night. You know how the farms have their lights? Well, the steam was going past, and you would hear this noise as you drive out through the country. And it was because they were forced to harvest their corn when it was still wet. And the only way you can keep your crop from totally rotting and mildewing is to dry it. And so they had to spend extra money and fuel to run all this harvested corn through a dryer to maintain or to get the moisture out of it so that it wouldn't mildew and rot before they could store it. So what's the temptation then? The point I'm getting to is God saying, look, you keep my Sabbaths, whether it's perfect weather out there for sowing or whether it's perfect weather for harvesting, doesn't make any difference. You keep my Sabbaths. Now, most of us in the city wouldn't understand even the implication here, but it would be a great temptation. And you shall observe the feast of weeks in the first fruits, or of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. So he says, look, you need to observe these three seasons, the spring, Pentecost time, and the fall. And those times, the male people need to be representing the family and appearing before God. And, of course, we know Deuteronomy 16, it amplifies that. And so we are to keep the Sabbath. We are to keep the spring holy days, and we're to keep, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're to appear before God three times. All of this, not a ritual, all of this has a great meaning for us on a daily basis. Look in Zechariah 14. I love this scripture. You're all familiar with it. Some have tried to make Zechariah 14 something that's already, I don't know, fulfilled or whatever they tried to say about it, but it isn't. And this talks about Jesus Christ returning, and we're all familiar in verse 16. And it shall come, I mean, how much clearer could it be here? Christ comes back, there's one God on the earth, and all of these things have already happened, terrible situations. God comes back and stops all of this. The saints are with him. And verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations. Now, it's interesting that he says everyone that is left, because there are going to be a lot of dead folks at Christ's return because of the wars and all the things. He says, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How important is this to God? As soon as he returns and he sets up his kingdom and his organization, this is one of the things that they're going to be doing immediately. And it shall come, there shall be, that whosoever will not come up of all the families, and you can be assured that there will be people who won't come up at first, of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. It'll get rather dry out there. It's called, you don't have anything to eat. Not a good situation. And if the family of Egypt doesn't come up, he says, and come not up, that have, even though they don't have rain, there shall be a plague, if they're really stubborn about it, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God wants people to understand that lesson of having come out of the world. He wants them to come out of the world. If they want to be boneheaded and they want to be stubborn, well, then he's going to deal with that. And eventually they'll begin to see the blessing of coming out of the world. And in this case, literally, to come out of Egypt. The Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Again, worship, praise. Nobody's going to have to put on or say, oh, well, we're supposed to be praising God. We will be so grateful to have God, we won't be able to praise him enough for coming back. It's going to be like maybe over in Japan, or not Japan, but in the Philippine Islands, when Japanese took our men prisoner, and then a few years later the army did a sneak attack and rescued all those people from these prison camps where they were starving to death. Or the camps over in Europe and Germany. How do you put into words the appreciation, the look on the faces of some of those men in those prison camps there in Germany? They were hugging our guys. How do you put that into words of appreciation and excitement when you are just living in the throes of death every single day? Death is around you everywhere. And people are trying to survive. And they're down to literal, as you know, skin and bone. And someone comes in and finally just lifts this off of you. How do you put that in words? There's going to be a lot of praising going on. That's why it's in capital letters. The bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots, or these seething air pots, in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's not going to be people who are against God or who are unconverted. Eventually, God is going to reveal himself clearly to everybody, and there won't be any non-believing people anymore. It's a pretty remarkable situation. But God definitely wants us to rejoice, and he wants us to appreciate the lesson. Well, I'm not going to read this because you're familiar with it, but back in Leviticus 26, the whole chapter talks about blessings versus curses. And it's simply, if you obey me, all these blessings God wants to pour out upon us and give us and share with us. And of course, if you don't, then God removes those blessings and he will bring curses upon us. But brethren, we are blessed. You know why we're blessed? Because we are obeying God. And God has blessed us in so many ways that we're not even aware of. It's good from time to time to sit down and look around, not look at all the pressures and the frustrations, which are many in our lives, but look at how blessed we are. Things could be worse. Things could be a lot worse. Look at all the way God has provided for us and how he's given us and things and protected us miraculously through things that, as I said, we're not even aware of many of the ways that God has protected us, kept us from accidents and everything else. You don't even know how God has protected us. The days coming, we'll find out, we'll be quite surprised. We're the lights of the world. We're out there. We're only a few people. If you were to have one of these maps, you know, or a view from space at night where all the cities are lit up and so on, well, if you turn off all the electric lights and you only illuminated the Christians, there wouldn't be too many. But they'd be there, shining, hopefully, brightly, individually. And we are blessed because he said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And one of the blessings that he's given us, which is priceless, of course, is the knowledge of and the opportunity to be part of his family. How do you compare that with anything, to be part of the family of God? You can't even put that in words. I don't know how you would. What you'd compare it with. So we certainly are receiving the blessing aspect of the blessing and cursings. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 and see how God wants us, a little bit of how God wants us to physically enjoy it, as well, mainly to learn the spiritual lessons, but right along with it, he wants us to rejoice in his way of life, and he wants us to rejoice in the knowledge that we have. Deuteronomy 12, and you could just read here in verse 12, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, your daughters, your men servants, maid servants, the Levite that is within your gates, and for he has no part nor inheritance with you. And he said, understand the rules here, however. If you want to skip down to verse 17, he said, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of the corn or of the wine or of the oil or of the firstlings, your herds and flocks, and any of your vows which you vowed, nor your free will offerings or heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them. Now, this can't be first tithe because God doesn't tell you to eat your first tithe. He just says the second tithe must not be eaten in your house or staying at home, in other words, and not observing the Feast of Tabernacles, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, you and your son and your daughter and manservant, maidservant, Levite, and you shall rejoice before the Lord. That's a command. You rejoice whether you like it or not. You got that? It's the law, see? It's the rule. Now, let's jump over here to the next chapter here, or chapter 14, I should say, in verse 22. He explains a little bit more of what we should do with this tithe. You shall truly tithe all the increase of the seed that the field brings forth year by year. And when you're explaining tithing to people, who don't understand tithing, you first explain first tithe, and then you get to these scriptures here, which are easily proven that not first tithe, it's an additional tithe. Then you read about third tithe, and they're ready for fourth tithe. They just know it's coming. Okay. You shall truly tithe all the increase of the seed that the field brings forth year by year. So we set that aside in a special account. And you shall eat. Now this is spiritual experience, okay? Eating is a physical experience. But you will see that the way we eat at the Feast of Tabernacles is a social and spiritual experience, because we're together with people who understand the truth, and we are there with people who have this picture, and we will be rejoicing with them as well as in our spiritual family as well as our physical family. He said, and you shall eat before the Lord in the place, again, which the Lord shall choose to place his name. And then you eat this tithe, he says, the tithe of your corn, of wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herd, and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this is a learning experience. It's not just time to have steak and wine, but it is a learning experience, and we are there to, as he'll say, rejoice. And if the way be too long for you, okay, well, that's too far. I can't drive all my herd out there. Okay, God says, take it. You're not able to carry it. If the place be too far from you, you're still going to go, he said, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name when the Lord God has blessed you, and he has blessed us. Then shall you turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go to the place that God has chosen to put his name. So one way or the other, you go. Okay, so you either have money in your hand to go buy somebody else's steaks and food and whatever, or you have herded and brought your own with you, which was the tithe that you saved. And you shall bestow, he didn't say if you like, he said you shall bestow that tithe that you saved. It's to be spent for whatever your soul properly desires. And then he gives an example of what it should be: for oxen, for sheep, or wine, strong drink, or whatsoever your soul desires, that you shall, or pardon me, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And that would be spiritually applied with your spiritual family, as well, of course, as your physical family. So God says we are to go there, have an opportunity to enjoy some of the fine quality things that we normally during the year can't afford to do, and we should rejoice, and we should do it with our family, our spiritual family. Now, when you sit down to eat, and I've used this example many times before, there's nothing more pleasant than to be together with your friends and you are eating at the same time. It is a wonderful experience. You're eating, you're enjoying each other's company, you're fellowshipping, you're talking. It's a social experience that is wonderful. And so bonds build, relationships build, and rejoicing is enjoyed. And the Levite that is within your gates, you shall not forsake him, for he is, and so on. Then it gets into third tithe. And so God tells us that our responsibility is to appear before him three times a year. It is to rejoice before him. And it is to remember the lesson, as he said in Leviticus 23, that you remember the fact that God brought us out of this world, gave us, or put us spiritually into his body, gave us conversion, gave us repentance, helped or brought us to repentance, I should say, and helped us come to repentance, and gave us his Holy Spirit, and has placed us in his family, and we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to solve this world's giant mess.